All right, I got a question for you this morning. Particularly if you've lived in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for any length of time, does it appear to you that people are speeding more than they used to speed and running more red lights than they used to run? I was sitting at an intersection or approaching an intersection a week ago in which it's just one lane where you can either go straight or right and a left-hand turn lane. The light turns red, so I stop. Car behind me pulls into the left-hand turn lane, so I figure when the light changes, he's going to turn left. No, he just kept on going straight. And I'm sitting there going, you got to be kidding me. So why are people in such a hurry? And, of course, there are certain times when certain vehicles can run the red light, so to speak, if you're a first responder and a policeman or firefighter and you're on your way to some important event, then you have right of way, so to speak. I say all that because I noticed as I was preparing this lesson how much Abraham was in a hurry. I want you to notice these texts, these words that you see. We're in Genesis chapter 18 this morning, but when you get to verse 2, it says Abraham ran when he saw the three men, ran to them. In verse 6, he hurried to the tent of Sarah to get her to prepare the bread for the guests. In verse 7, Abraham ran to the herd and he hurried to prepare it. So whatever was going on, Abraham was in a hurry to get it done and to make sure it happened. And he was in charge. And one might ask, why Abraham was in such a hurry, and how in the world does all that relate to the study of these first 15 verses in Genesis 18? Well, we might answer that question. This text that we're going to look at this morning can easily be divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 8 is Abraham's kindness to strangers. Verses 9 to 15 is the announcement of Isaac's birth to Sarah and to Abraham, but also her response of laughter and the response of the Lord to that as well. Let's look at the first 8 verses to begin with of Genesis chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down and bowed himself to the earth. And said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do, as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. This text is often used to show the value and the need to be hospitable to strangers, because one never knows when you're going to entertain an angel unawares. And it's usually cited with Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, where it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, you may be justified to some extent in seeing lessons about hospitality, but that is not the point of the text, okay? That is not the main reason God shows up and appears to Abraham at this time. Verse 1 of the text is really like an introductory statement. Moses is telling us, the readers, what is about to happen. He tells us who, Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Almighty, the one who makes covenant, appeared, that is, he showed up in some form or fashion, where, at the oaks of Mamre, and what time of day, the heat of the day. It's so you're kind of getting, as the reader, the setting for the story that's about to take place. Those things mentioned in verse 1 are not known to Abraham. This is just a statement that the author is making so that you know is about what's to happen. Okay? Interestingly enough, this is the third time in Abraham's life that the words, "the Lord appeared to him," occur in Genesis. And what I want you to notice, because this got me thinking, okay, if this is the third time, what happened in each of the other events? So I want you to go back with me, and what I want you to look at is how Abraham responded when the Lord appeared to him in each of these other events. So look in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses record the first rendition of the Abrahamic covenant and Abram's response. And in verse 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give you this land.' So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." So in some way, God appears to Abram after having spoken the covenant. He appears, makes another statement, and what is Abram's response? He builds an altar. Now, his response, having had some kind of physical manifestation of God, was to build a physical representative of what he had experienced. He builds an altar. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless, because I will multiply you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" Abram is now 99 years old. The Lord appears to him again, and he makes statements this time and says, "I am, this is who I am," says God, "and this is what I will do." He declares to Abram his character and his commitment to the promise that he had made. How did Abram respond? When the Lord appeared to Abram and made these statements, Abram fell on his face. He fell on his face in terms of an indication of reverence and worship. So the first appearance, Abram builds an altar. The second appearance, he literally prostrates himself on the ground in worship and reverence. Third appearance, our text this morning. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. The Lord appears to Abram, now Abraham, because his name's been changed, and at that moment, it says in verse 3, Abram runs, having seen the man, he runs from the tent door at the end of verse 2, bows himself to the earth and says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." So this is the first time that Abraham has spoken in reference to God's appearance. He builds an altar, he falls prostrate on the ground, and this time he speaks. And he says, "My Lord, my master," not the same word Yahweh is said in verse 1. This is just the common word for master. "If I found favor in your sight," that is, "if I have been graced by you, please don't pass me by." Let's spend some time together in fellowship. It's an indication of a desire to have a relationship with whomever this individual is. Is in Abraham's understanding. So here's the first question. Well, actually, it's the second question. The first question was, do you see people speeding? For the second question, in the first question in the text, did Abraham recognize this appearance as God? Now, I can't say for certain, and there are different opinions, and Rocky and I had an interesting conversation about this earlier in the week. I mean, if you look at the preparation of the meal, it appears that he saw these folks simply as weary travelers in need of rest and food. And even though he bows before them in verse 2, that's not a sign of worship. It's really more of a formal greeting. It's like you and I would greet somebody with a handshake or a hug today. So you could say, it, and if you look at it from that perspective, then he doesn't know who these people are. They're simply strangers in need of help. And that was a very common expression of a way to provide for folks who were passing by your place of residence at that time. On the other hand, if you look at the haste and the extravagance of the meal, one might say that he did recognize to a certain extent. I mean, he said, I'm going to get you a little water so you can wash your feet and rest. And then what did he do? He goes into the tent and tells Sarah she's to make bread. He goes out to the herd and grabs a calf and slaughters it and cooks it and brings it. So this is a full-blown extravagant feast that he puts on. And interestingly enough, the words that are used in verse 3, my Lord, again, it's not the word for Yahweh, it's Master, it's Adonai. If I have found favor in your sight, please don't pass by your servant, is really reminiscent of a statement made about Noah. Noah found grace, same word, favor, in the eyes of the Lord. Or Moses' plea later on in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 13, where Moses says, I pray you, if I have found favor or grace in your sight, let me know your ways. And he's speaking directly to the Lord, I want to know your ways so that I might know you. Very similar to Abraham's request here. And I don't want to read too much into this. However, there appears to be a progression in relationship from the first time the Lord appeared to Abraham to the third time. He built an altar. He just did a physical thing. He bowed down in worship, secondly. And thirdly, he desires a meal, a fellowship with him, whoever this stranger is. So I'm inclined to believe that to a certain degree, Abraham recognized that this was more than just another human being. Now, as I said earlier, Rocky and I had a discussion, and he sees it differently. So if you really want to be right, then you can agree with Rocky. Or if you want to sit on my side, that's fine too. And in the end, it really doesn't matter. John?
I was going to say, at the very least, he had to be hoping the Lord would come back and reveal to him what's going on with the covenant as far as his son.
Sure.
I mean, that's just human nature, correct?
Yes, sure. It doesn't really matter in the context whether he knew and how much he knew of who this visitor was. What matters is his response and what happens next. As I mentioned earlier, this is the last place for Abraham where the phrase the Lord appeared to him in a theophany is used. We look at 12:7. 17:1, 18:1. Now it happens again with Isaac in chapter 26, but this is the third and final time with Abraham. In this case, here in chapter 18, the theophany is with three. To my knowledge, it's the only place in Scripture where a trio of heavenly guests appear. One being the pre-incarnate Christ, Yahweh speaks, and we'll look at that soon. Secondly, two angels come. As far as I know, it's the only time where you have two angels and God showing up to an event.
What about Jacob's ladder?
It was just angels.
Well, didn't it?
And he wrestled? I don't know. We'll have to look at that one. Look that up while I go ahead with the lesson.
Elohim,
yeah.
Elohim,
yeah. So maybe there is another one. See, so we'll just put that in as a possibility. And I think one of the issues is that it kind of underscores the significance and value of this event because it's God and two angels who are showing up for Abraham. So if the first question is, why in the world did, or first question, did Abraham recognize this was God? Then the second question is, why did the Lord have two visitors with him? I mean, in the two previous events, it was just God who showed up, appeared to Abram, and gave him information, and he responded. So why at this point in Abraham's life do we have God himself in a pre-incarnate state and two angels? Why three visitors? Why not just, again, another simple appearance or a voice or an oracle? I think there's a twofold simple answer to that without getting too lost in the weeds. I think first it indicates God's friendship with Abraham, because we learn in the New Testament that Abraham was a friend of God. And I think by bringing guests with him, if I can use that phrase, God brings guests with him, his angels, to meet with Abraham, it's an indication of his friendship with Abraham. I think secondly, it's a precursor to what's going to follow, because the angels take front and center in the next couple of chapters, at the end of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19, where you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels are front and center in this event. The fact that it took place by the oaks of Mamre might recall for Abraham earlier events. Chapter 13, where he and Lot parted. Chapter 14, where he was there when he rescued Lot from the eastern kings. Mamre was a place in Hebron, somewhere around there, for where a period of time Abraham settled, in the best sense of that word, because he was pretty much a nomad, but he settled there for a certain period of time, and he worshiped God there. So this is a significant place in Abraham's experience, and the Lord, with two guests, shows up. And Abraham greets these guests in a very traditional Oriental style. He greets them with a traditional greeting. He runs to meet them. He falls on the ground before them, not, again, as an act of worship, but like a handshake or a hug. So glad you're here. How can I be a service and a help to you? He greets them with the phrase, "If I found favor in your eyes," which, again, is usually a phrase used of a lesser addressing a superior. Because this one, and so he recognized some superiority of this individual, these guests. May indicate, please underline may, indicate that Abraham recognized these guests. Next, he offers water. But interestingly enough, he offers water so they can wash their feet. It's the heat of the day. What do you want in the heat of the day? You want to wash your feet and you want to drink? Abraham offers him water so that they can rest in the shade, and gives them the opportunity to kind of take a deep breath, and he offers to provide some bread. But what he ends up providing for them is, again, as I mentioned earlier, is an extravagant meal and feast. And finally, notice verse 8. He took the curds and the milk and the calf which he prepared, he placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree. Abraham continues the stance of being a servant to these guests, because he's ready to get or do whatever else needs to be done, or if they need something else. He's standing there. He doesn't sit down with them. He stands by. So why the recording of this event? Why the extravagance of the meal in the heat of the day? When the Lord was ready to specify the fulfillment of the covenant promise, he came in person and he ate, the notes say, in Abraham's tent. Well, they really weren't in the tent. I should have written under the tree. Nothing really could be more significantly communicate the close relationship that God had with Abraham. A case could be made that the visitation to eat under Abraham's tree was meant to convey that intimate fellowship and the basis of their close relationship, so that when he heard the promise of a son, he'd hear it from the words of a close friend. In fact, what again is interesting biblically as you kind of step back from this is how often in the ancient Near East, when covenants were enforced or put in force, they celebrated those with a meal. Go back to, or go ahead, excuse me, Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Isaac and Abimelech are making a covenant together, if you will. Genesis chapter 26, verse 28. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." Then he made a feast and they ate and drank. Let's make a covenant and agree that we're not going to harm each other. And they enforced that or put it into effect with a meal. Look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. The people are affirming their covenant that God is making with them. Verse 9, Exodus 24, verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and what did they do? They ate and drank. They had a meal. That was their response to the initiation of this covenant. Levitical codes, particularly in reference to the peace offering, and the peace offering could be a free will offering, a votive offering, or a thank offering of some sorts, which was intended, the peace offering, to demonstrate the relationship that the offerer had with God, with the Lord. It's interesting to note that once that sacrifice was made and the priests took their portion, what happened to the rest of the sacrifice? It went back to the offerer and he ate it. Leviticus, in case you need to know this, chapter 7, and let's look at verses 11 to 16. Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and leavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. And with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offerings with the cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of the thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day he can eat it as well. But it's designed to be eaten. It's designed to be a meal as a result of having offered this sacrifice. That brought me all the way to the New Covenant. We just celebrated communion this morning, right? What we call the Lord's table. And when the Lord initiated that or instituted that in the New Testament, what words did he say to his disciples? Take, eat. This is my body. Eat. Commemorating or picturing a meal. That all got me thinking. It's a dangerous thing for a teacher or retired pastor to think, because you just never know what you're going to come up with. And so here's my thinking, and you can rattle down this rabbit trail with me, or you can cut me off now and I'll pick you up when we get back to Abraham. I wonder, by virtue of the fact that in the vast majority, if not all, evangelical Bible churches, we tack communion or the Lord's table onto the end of a service. Right? Hasn't that been your experience? I grew up in a Baptist church. We did the same thing. You know. I wonder if by virtue of doing that, we have lost some of the value of what communion is and what has taken place. I wonder if we were to incorporate a meal, and I don't know the logistics of this, that's why it's easy to teach and say, I wonder, but on occasion incorporate a meal into a communion service, would we be healthier from a spiritual perspective? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I told you we were going to go on a rabbit trail, so you can keep your finger here. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The text that's often used in the New Testament for celebrating communion. But I want you to specifically look at verses 27 to 30 of 1 Corinthians 11. Note what the author says. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Notice in the text, and I've preached on this text before, and I've heard messages on this text before, says, let a man examine himself. And usually at this particular point, those of us who are teaching are saying, okay, you need to examine yourself, make sure your sins are forgiven, you're in fellowship with the Lord, and so that you don't partake in an unworthy manner. That's not what the text says. The text says, let a man examine himself so that he doesn't partake in an unworthy manner because he doesn't judge the body rightly. What's the body refer to? Is it the body of Christ? Or is it the church, the body of Christ? I suspect it's both, as Paul writes, that there's a double entendre here implied in this verse, because Jesus gave his body and is referring to that which is for you. But the church is also the body of Christ. And what was one of the major issues in the Corinthian church? Division within the body of Christ. Their attitudes and their actions were creating divisive spirit and issues within the Corinthian church. I think that one of the things that Paul is saying is that when we fail to discern the significance of Christ's death, in the sense that he created a new body for himself, the church, making them one, we miss the depth and significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. Maybe not miss, maybe dampen the understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ, because we haven't discerned the body of Christ correctly, the church. Notice what he says again, Ephesians chapter 2. I told you it's a dangerous thing for a preacher to start thinking. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What did God do? He created a new entity, the church, which he calls the body. And we talk about, particularly in 1 Corinthians, you hear about each individual part has a significant part to play. And Paul does the same thing in Ephesians, where he talks about the value of gifts and everybody does a part. And that's how the body grows to maturity and completeness. So I just wonder, the value and significance of a meal around the Lord's table if that would enhance our understanding of the body of Christ and the significance of value of what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. Just a thought. You can ponder that. Back to Abraham. Okay, wake up. We're going back to Abraham. Abraham's duty here in chapter 18 wasn't performed in a perfunctory or a haphazard way. He initially minimized the provisions, the trouble that it would take to prepare it, you know, a little water, a piece of bread, a little rest, a moment to wash your feet. But again, what he provided was a sumptuous meal. A large quantity of bread was freshly baked. A choice calf was butchered and prepared. Curds and milk were served. It was not a simple meal. And remember, what time of day was this? It's in the heat of the day. Y'all lived in Texas. Do you light up the grill at 2 o'clock on a 95-degree day and sit out there in the sun while it bakes and you bake? I mean, this is what's happening here. The calf is being prepared and baked and cooked in the heat of the day while these guests rest and wait. The meal is complete. So after this period of time, and you don't cook steak in 5 minutes. Really good steak. You got to kill the calf. You got to butcher it. You got to prepare it. You got to get the fire going. You got to start it. You got to bake bread. I've never baked bread, but I don't think that takes 5 minutes either. So all of this has taken time. They've rested. The meal is finished. And then they, verse 9, or either in unison or via representative, ask Abraham a question. I've asked you questions. Now these visitors ask Abraham a question. Which brings us to the second half of the text, beginning in verse 9. They said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" Now, that was a very uncustomary question. That is not a question that male visitors would ask of a guest of a place that they were staying. So where's your wife? They didn't have their wives with them, you know, again, from a male perspective. Sarah had prepared the meal or the bread out of sight. She'd remained inside the tent, which was normal, acceptable, customary practice. I really won't make any comments about what that should look like today, because that'll get me in way too much trouble. She carefully kept out of sight, but her curiosity had to get the best of her. She had her ear to the flap of the tent, or she's close to the outside of the tent. She's anxious to hear the conversation. And let's be honest, none of us could have avoided that temptation either. I mean, don't you find sometimes when you come in and there are three or four people and they're engaged in a conversation that you just kind of sit back and say, do I want to get involved with this? I wonder what they're talking about. And so you kind of half listen to a conversation. Strangers certainly wouldn't ask a question to inquire about someone's wife. That was off limits. However, in this case, we should understand this as an exercise of authority, if you will, on behalf of those who are asking the question. And it gives insight into why the visitors were there, because they have an announcement to make to Abraham and ultimately to Sarah. There's going to be the fulfillment of the covenant. When asked where Sarah was, Abraham gave a reply. What did he say? She's in the tent. Now, simple, straightforward, short answer. And the Lord then says to Abram, verse 10, he said, notice they said, now he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord says to Abraham, and Sarah listening from inside the tent, you're going to have a son, and it's going to happen soon, relatively soon. And Sarah's response differs very little from Abraham's first response. Look back in chapter 17, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So when the Lord said to Abraham, it's going to happen again, I know you're old, Abraham's response was to laugh to himself. Sarah does the same thing. Sarah laughed to herself. After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Humanly speaking, and we've looked at this a number of times through the life of Abraham and Sarah, a child is out of the question. Their laughter is as much shock and surprise as it is unbelief. How could such a thing be? And again, put yourself in Sarah's shoes, sandals, bare feet. The promise to her to have a son at her age is almost cruel. She's old. She's advanced in years. She's well beyond childbearing years. There is no way she's going to engage in intimate relations with Abraham and find pleasure because he's older than she is. This just isn't physically possible. It's not going to happen. And Yahweh speaks. The beginning of verse 10. Surely I will return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. It's very specific. It's very adamant. I will surely return, which translates an emphatic Hebrew construction. And the certainty of the promise is further enhanced by the specific timetable. This time next year, behold, a son. Despite the word of the Lord and the promise of a son for Sarah, she looks at the physical ability, her age, as well as that of Abraham, and laughs. Which brings us to the second question that God asks. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 13, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, I shall bear a child when I am so old. If Abraham didn't know this was the Lord, he did now. Because Sarah laughed to herself and said in her heart, you know, things that you and I do the same thing and hope nobody notices that we thought that or said that. No. And why did Sarah laugh? And why did she say in her heart, so I bear a child because I'm old? Having asked Abraham that question, Sarah would have reminded, because God asked Abraham that question, it probably reminded Abraham of his laughter. It also was designed to get Sarah's attention. God knew Sarah's listening. Because she, before she or Abraham can give a response, and it's most likely a rhetorical question, God follows up with a statement regarding his character and his commitment. Remember, again, God often comes up with his character and his commitment. And he says in verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That word that's translated difficult is the Hebrew word yipale from pala, which means to be wonderful, extraordinary, or surpassing. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 139 and verse 6, where the psalmist, in writing about the things of the Lord, says this information, this knowledge of who you are, your omniscience, is too wonderful for me. It's too extraordinary for me to comprehend. I don't get it. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which is describing Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and it says, Wonderful Counselor. He's an extraordinary counselor. He's surpassing. Nobody counsels like the Savior will counsel. He's extraordinary. Jeremiah the prophet, in observing the heavens and the earth, says in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is too extraordinary or surpassing or wonderful for you. And God agrees with him, because a few verses later, in verse 27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? The message in the passage is that for the Lord, Yahweh, nothing is extraordinary. He delights doing the impossible, the marvelous, the surpassing. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And he asked that kind of rhetorical question at the appointed time. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year. So he repeats what he'd already said, because obviously they didn't get it the first time. And Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied that she laughed, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Yes, you did. There's an appointed time for the birth of Isaac, the son of promise, at the appointed time. There was never a time when the promise was in jeopardy. There was never a time when it wasn't going to happen. From God's perspective, there's an appointed time. For Abraham and Sarah, it seems way past any time. And so Isaac, in a very real sense, the birth of Isaac foresees the birth of the promised son. Because Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, that just as with Isaac in eternity past, before there was a world, before the promises were made to Abraham, God set a moment in time when he would redeem his creation from the bondage of sin and death. And when things like shootings in local places happen, we long for that time when God will redeem and set it right and redeem his creation. Because all of it illustrates, among other things, that when the future does appear bleak and when there are uncertain times and there aren't any specific answers that you think are going to solve problems like that, God can be trusted to keep his word. He's faithful. Always has been. Always will be. So if I can summarize the message of the text in the midst of the stories that are occurring, nothing is incredible for those of us in covenant relationship with the Lord, because nothing is too marvelous for him. Let me just give you two thoughts to put in your head to take with you in terms of what that looks like for us today. Do you know that God fellowships with us? Think about this for a minute. The holy, righteous, perfect, almighty Creator desires fellowship with us, you and me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we've seen and heard, says John, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. To be in communion with, close connection with, fellowship with. John goes on to write, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a close connection between fellowship with God and fellowship in the church. Chip.
One of the reasons why I feel like we should have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because we have to inspect ourselves. I find I need to inspect myself daily, much less
monthly.
And that's when God does come to me. And all the saints with him.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why I dress up on Sunday and don't wear socks, because I'm walking on holy ground.
Okay.
And but you don't see it anymore.
Yeah.
You don't see it anymore. Where I was saved, it happened. But people talk to me about, that's just an opinion. But I don't think it was. I think the Sabbath is a creation mandate, and it should be looked at
differently than we do.
I
yeah.
But I, you know, I'm not bothered with anybody else. I know they don't think that way. Yeah, I just want to throw that in.
Yeah. No, I think there's tremendous value in doing things together consistently as the body of Christ, particularly around who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us. When I was in seminary, I attended a number of, about 3 years at Believer's Chapel. And at that moment, back in the 70s, we had communion every Sunday evening. But it was there was no preaching, there was no message, and there was only singing if somebody said, I want to sing this song. And it was very much a sharing around the Word of God and what the table of the Lord meant. And we just kind of did it together. There would be minutes, seemed like multiple minutes, but probably wasn't, of total silence. We just sit and reflected upon who Jesus is and what He'd done. And you're in that context of a group of believers. And there's something to be said for that. The value of that and the significance of that and the impact it has on our individual lives. Because we are so much in a hurry, even in the church. It's interesting, again, that when you get to the book of Revelation and the churches are being addressed, and the church in Laodicea, the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And this verse is totally taken out of context and used for evangelism. That's not the purpose of the verse. He says, I stand at the door of the knock. If you hear my voice, and you're only going to hear His voice if you're a believer in the first place, and you open the door, I will come into Him and I will dine with Him and be with Him. See, God desires fellowship with us. Is that extraordinary? Is that wonderful? Unbelievable. What are the words of the Great Commission? How does it end? Lo, I am with you always. I'm with you. The most often repeated promise in Scripture is I'll be with you. Check it out sometime. I'll be with you. So that John Ortberg writes in his book, God is Closer Than You Think, spiritual growth, in a sense, is simply increasing our capacity to experience the presence of God. Spiritual growth, in a sense, is simply increasing our capacity to experience the presence of God, because He desires fellowship with us. Think about it. Second, the Lord promises those of us who are in covenant relationship with Him things that seem impossible. divine intervention, a bodily resurrection, glorification. And what God expects of us is to believe that. To believe that what he says is true, not doubt his word, and live as if that's true. How often in Scripture are we told to live with eternity's values in view, and yet it's so easy for us to focus on earthly values and things? And we do look at the outward appearance. It's all we can see. And that's why it's an issue of faith, of being able to see beyond what we can see and believe that what God says is true, that yes, you are an adopted son, and yes, you will have a resurrection body, and yes, you will be glorified, and yes, you will be in God's presence, and he will be with you forever. If we really believe that, we'd live differently. God makes incredible, extraordinary promises to his covenant people. And we see that illustrated in the birth of Isaac and the promise he made to Abraham and Sarah, that at an age when it was impossible for them to give birth, Sarah has a baby. Because God does the extraordinary. And he desires fellowship with us today, his people. Let's pray together. Father, thanks. Thank you for a story that we know. And yet at the same time, Father, the depth and the significance of what's there and the value of what it means for us today is often missed. And so, Lord, through the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, just infuse us with the sense of your presence, the joy of what it means to have a relationship with you, and help us to live it well in a world that desperately needs to see people who love Jesus and care about things that matter. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.